John chapter 9, I'm reading from verse 1, and that can be found on page 1075 of the Church Bibles. That's John chapter 9, reading from the beginning. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbours and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me, so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains."
Hey everyone, please do keep your Bibles open at the passage that we've just been reading together. And let's pray as we come to it. "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they call Jesus." Heavenly Father, open our blind eyes to see the truth about Jesus this evening. Amen. We live in a blame culture, don't we? When something goes wrong, we look for someone else to blame. Because, well, things are never our fault. It's the fault of our parents. It's the fault of our teachers. It's the fault of the government. If you're a Welshman, it's the fault of the referee. Well, our chapter begins and ends tonight with a question of blame. Who is responsible for blindness? The disciples ask the question right at the start of our chapter because they walk past a man born blind. And as Jews, understanding the Bible, they know that the Bible makes a link between sin and suffering. Suffering only entered our world as a result of human sin. But whereas some religions try and draw specific links between particular sin and particular suffering, the Bible never encourages us to draw those parallels. Yet it's so easy to want to keep things simple. And I guess that's what the disciples are doing. They see someone suffering, and they assume that there must be some sin involved. Someone's done something wrong. We do that ourselves, don't we? When we face adversity, when we face suffering, we always ask the question, why me? And we try and make a link between our suffering and maybe something that's been going on, something we've been doing in our own lives. And so the disciples asked Jesus the question, why him? You see, because he was born blind, that raises certain theological conundrums in their minds. Who is to blame for blindness in a man born blind? Either he must have sinned in the womb, if he's suffering because of his sin, or maybe it was his parents who sinned, the disciples say in verse 2. And is God punishing him for what his parents did? Well, Jesus isn't really interested in their misguided theological debates. Far from looking to the past, he's actually concerned with the present. Verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned. So he dismisses that whole attempt to make those kind of connotations and links. But this happened, verse 3, so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. In other words, this is an opportunity for Jesus to demonstrate exactly who he is and why he's come into the world. And the account of a man born blind beginning to see is actually presented for us right the way through this chapter as a picture or a metaphor of our need as human beings. Giving a man sight is a sign of who Jesus is, what he's come to do for you and for me. And so if you read through and count them up, in this chapter alone you'll find that the word blind occurs 13 times, the word eyes 9 times, the word see or seeing 11 times. It is the theme throughout the whole chapter. And the real question that's at the heart of this passage is not who is to blame for this man's physical blindness, but the question running right the way through this chapter is who is to blame for spiritual blindness? Look on with me to verses 39 to 41 and you'll see the question who is to blame is right there at the end of the passage. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into the world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and said, what? Are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. You are to blame, is what Jesus is saying to them. So Jesus answers the question right the way through this passage, who is to blame for spiritual blindness? And the answer right there at the very end of the passage is, we ourselves are to blame if we refuse to see through Jesus Christ. So let's take a closer look at this passage and see what we can find out about Jesus, about the man born blind, and about those who reject Jesus. We're going to look at each in turn. So let's start with Jesus and we'll see that this passage reveals that Jesus gives sight to the blind. That is why he has come. We've been thinking about signs all the way through John's Gospel, haven't we, in these weeks, as you reminded us a few moments ago. And the signs are there to promote us to the true identity, to point us to the true identity of Jesus, and to encourage us to trust him. Signs point us so that we might believe in Jesus and continue to believe in him. This is the sixth sign so far that we've seen in John, and each one is carefully selected by him to teach us about Jesus. And what Jesus does here, you see, in this passage is no ordinary, if there's such a thing, no ordinary healing. Listen to the words of the man who is healed in verse 32. He says this: "Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, what Jesus has done for me, no man has ever done before. To actually give someone born without eyes, eyes that can see, is really an act of recreation. Maybe the mud is symbolic of that. The commentators debate quite what's going on there. But Adam was formed from the dust of the ground. And so Jesus creates new eyes in exactly that same way, by taking the clay, the mud, the dirt of the ground, and putting it upon his eyes. But more importantly, whatever we think the mud is all about, opening blind eyes is the action of God. And it's the action of God's Messiah who is to come into the world. And this sign points us to Jesus' identity. Keep a thumb in John chapter 9 and flick back, would you, to Isaiah 29. So keep a thumb in Isaiah 9. And if you don't know where to find Isaiah, you'll find it on page 712. 712. It's a passage of two halves. And the first teaches us that we are to blame for our own blindness. That it's as a result of rebelling against God and refusing to live in his world with him as God that we have become blind. Look at verses 1 to 4. "Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David, King David, settled. Add year to year and let your cycle of festivals go on. Yes, I will besiege Ariel. She will mourn and lament. She will be to me like an altar hearth. I will encamp against all you around. I will encircle you with towers and set up my siege works against you. Brought low, you will speak from the ground. Your speech will mumble out of dust. Your voice will come ghost-like from the earth. Out of the dust, your speech will whisper." God is going to come on judgment on Israel for their persistent rebellion against God. If you've no idea what's going on in the book of Isaiah, you need to be there on Saturday for when John comes and explains how passages like this point us to Jesus. We don't have much time this evening. But the consequence of Israel's rebellion against God is there in verse 9. "Be stunned and amazed. Blind yourselves and be sightless. Be drunk but not from wine. Stagger but not from beer. The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes." Do you see? They have made themselves blind to God by their willful rebellion against him. And God, in an act of judgment, seals them shut so that they cannot see the truth about God and that they cannot follow him. We are responsible. Verse 9, "Blind yourselves and be sightless." And that's what people do in relation to God. When they determine not to know God or to want to know anything about God, they blind themselves to his reality. But God, in his great love and mercy, is going to do something about our blindness. Look on at verse 17. "In a very short time, once those days of judgment are over, will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field seem like a forest? In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Once more the humble will rejoice in the Lord, the needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." So we have blinded ourselves and in God's judgment, he seals our eyes shut. But because of his mercy and compassion on human beings, he promises that in that day, the eyes of the blind will see. Once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord. And it's that day that has now arrived. The eyes of the blind are beginning to see, because Jesus is fulfilling this picture for us. God, through his Messiah, will open blind eyes. And the timing of this miracle is not coincidental either. I'm sorry we've not been able to look back and read through chapter 8. But you'll notice in chapter 9 and verse 5 that Jesus refers to himself as the light of the world, the one who brings illumination. Chapter 9, verse 5. And if you flick back into chapter 8 and verse 12, he describes himself when he says, "I am the light of the world." And the reason that he gives himself that title at this time is because of the festival that's being celebrated in Jerusalem. It's the festival of tabernacles. It's the festival that remembers how God took his people out of slavery in Egypt and led them through the desert to the promised land. And on the second night of the festival, the temple would be filled with great big lamps to remind Israel of how God led the people through the desert in a pillar of fire by night. Imagine yourself in a desert without any kind of light to guide you or to protect you. Well, God was the light for Israel as he brought them from Exodus through to the promised land. He was a pillar of fire by night leading them. And Israel to remember that at the Festival of Tabernacles by setting up these great big lights in the temple area and celebrating right through the second night until dawn as the temple was lit by these lights to remind them of how God guided them to the promised land. And now Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. I am the one who gives sight. I am the one who can take you from slavery into the very promised land of God." That is what Jesus has come to do. Today, light is so easy to come by, isn't it? You flick a switch and you can see. I guess it's pretty difficult to appreciate what total darkness of the night felt like in ancient days and times. Light provided sight. Light gave direction. Light meant security. And Jesus fulfills this picture. "I am the light of the world." Chapter 9 and verse 5. And so Jesus is saying we need him to provide light for us so that he can lead us to God and to the safety of the promised land of heaven. Many of us, I guess, in our culture and in our time, would say that, yeah, as a society, we feel spiritually in the dark. We sort of believe as a society in life after death, but it's shrouded, it's covered, it's mysterious, it's difficult to see a way forward. Or maybe we're Christians, but we worry that we're not going to be able to find our way to heaven. Well, Jesus says, "I am the light. I am the one who can open your eyes so that you can see the way safely to God." And this sign in John chapter 9 is meant to inspire us and to give us great confidence that if we look to him to give us sight, then we will find our way safely home to God. And as we've seen before in John's Gospel, so we find in this passage, Jesus is the one who takes all the initiative. There's no evidence, you see, that this blind man was seeking Jesus. The Festival of Tabernacles was going on, and Jesus is walking past him, chapter 9, verse 1, and he sees the man born blind, and he stops and opens his eyes. Later on, as the man is talking to the Pharisees and the religious leaders and to his neighbours, it's clear that he doesn't know a thing about Jesus. He just says, "The man they call Jesus, he's the one who did it. That's all I know." Jesus is the light of the world. Seek him and he will give you sight. I wonder whether this evening you see that need for Jesus, or whether you see that need to continue walking closely with him to provide the way home. Let's turn from Jesus then to the healed man in our story, the blind man who comes to see. Just want to draw out a couple of principles from his story for us. Did you notice his growing understanding of who Jesus is through this story? Did you notice that although physically his eyes are opened, immediately he can see as he goes to wash in the pool of Siloam, so his sight is miraculously received. But spiritually, sight is something that comes to him gradually. As he discovers more about Jesus, he comes to a growing estimation of him. Verse 11, the man they call Jesus. That's where he starts. That's all I know. Verse 17, the man replied, he is a prophet. Verse 27, he says, why do you want to hear my story again? Do you want to become his disciples too? And most people imply by that that this man is committed to becoming his disciple. Do you want to become his disciple along with me? So he sees he's a man called Jesus, he's a prophet, he's someone to follow, verse 27. Verse 33, he's from God. He must be to have done this. And then verse 38, when Jesus speaks to him and meets him again, face to face, the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. You realize it's only this man in the whole of John's gospel that we're told actually worships Jesus. But it's a growing realization of who Jesus is over time. Maybe you're here this evening and you'd say, well, I feel that I'm on a journey in a sense as well, in terms of understanding Jesus and who he is. Well, will you keep coming? Will you keep coming back and finding out more about Jesus and seeing how your eyes can be opened too? That you can work through this same story that this blind man does and come to that conclusion in verse 38, Lord, I believe. And worship Jesus. God often works in us very gently as he brings us to spiritual sight. And if you're a Christian here this evening and you're having conversations with people, maybe in a hall of residence, maybe people at work, maybe your own family, and you have conversations and you kind of feel it's sort of two steps forward, one step back with someone as they're trying to struggle with Jesus and who he is and what he means, will you take some comfort and reassurance from this story, that spiritual sight is often received very gradually as God gently opens our eyes that we have shut for so long, and seeing who Jesus is. The second thing, as well as saying that his growing understanding of Jesus is received gradually, I guess his growing understanding of Jesus is also seen in the face of suffering. Do you notice that Jesus is absent for most of this chapter? He's there in the opening verses when he puts the mud on the man's eyes and tells him to go and wash. And then it's only in verse 35 that Jesus returns to see him face to face. And by that time, the man has already been excluded from the synagogue. He's been rejected by his family. He's been rejected by the spiritual leaders. He's being treated like a heretic. And it's during that time of opposition and questioning and being given a hard time that he's actually growing all of the time in his understanding about Jesus. I guess there are many of us here tonight who can say, yeah, I can relate to that experience. It's the people who've given me a hard time that have caused me most to think about Jesus. And it's actually their questions and questions and questions that have led me to think and to pray and to look at the Bible again and to think more about Jesus and to come back. I can remember that very clearly in my first year or two as a Christian. That actually the very best thing that we can do is go public with the little that we already know about Jesus. It might be you want to say, look, I know very little about Jesus, but this much I do know. Because he didn't have clever theological answers, did he? Look at verse 25. He's being questioned by the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And all he can say is, look, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. You know, your theological questions, they beat me. I'm new to this. You know, I've only just started following the guy. But "One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. I can tell you that much." You see? And wherever we are in the Christian life, however new it is, however limited our understanding, our ability to answer people's questions about other religion and homosexuality and suffering and all of these things, we can say, "Well, look, I can tell you this much, I was blind, but now I see." And only Jesus can do that. And he can do it for you. Do you too want to become one of his disciples? The man's parents knew what Jesus could do, didn't they? Do you remember that as we read? Verse 20, "We know he's our son. We know he was born blind. But how he can see or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him, he is of age." His parents said this, verse 22, because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. You see, they wouldn't speak of what they knew about Jesus. The blind man didn't know a lot, but what he knew, he stood and stuck by. And that was the means of his eyes opening and opening and opening, do you see? In the face of adversity, God can teach us so much, not only about ourselves, but about him, as we speak for him. Often we learn in the face of suffering, and there's nothing that will make your faith more real than going public. The more you talk about your faith, the more it will grow. I guarantee it. Just a couple of lessons there from the man. But let's look at this third group in our brief time we have this evening. Those who claim to see but are blind. Who is to blame for spiritual blindness? Well, to answer that, we need to take a look at the religious leaders who are at the heart of this passage. I think there's a common myth that circulates around, that's kind of reinforced by films like The Life of Brian. And that kind of myth is this one: everyone believed in miracles in Jesus' day. You know, everyone just saw a miracle everywhere. It didn't matter what was going on or what happened. Everyone thought, that's a miracle. God must have done it. But actually, what we discover in this chapter is that actually no one takes this man very seriously. Because simply these kind of things don't happen. People born blind don't suddenly receive their sight. They were as skeptical in the day of Jesus as people are today. I think it's a myth to suggest that people were gullible. That's simply not the way the Bible reads. That's not true to human characters. And the Bible is always true and paints a truthful picture of humanity. And no one, you see, is willing to believe that a miracle has occurred. Verse 8, the neighbours, the ones who'd seen him begging, asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he looks like him. He's just someone who looks a bit like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." You see, they're just puzzled by what they've seen. The religious leaders are then brought in to try and make sense of what's happened. So verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. He's the talk of the town. Everyone's talking about this. They want to understand what's going on in their world. Who better to go to than the religious experts? The kind of people who get wheeled out to Newsnight or Channel 4 News to give a view on something. So they take the blind man and say, "Can you explain what's going on here? We've never seen anything like this." And as they try to make sense of what this man Jesus has done, their big problem is that Jesus has healed on a Sabbath. He has healed on a Sabbath. Verse 14, John decides to drop it in halfway through the chapter. "Oh, by the way, the day on which this man was healed was a Sabbath." It seems, I suggest, that Jesus had deliberately mixed the mud and put it on the eyes of the man to provoke the Pharisees and their understanding of the Sabbath. Because to them, this was to work. And you shouldn't work on the Sabbath as you work on the other 6 days of the week. Jesus, could he not have healed him with a word? Could he not simply have spoken the words? He can calm a storm with a word. But he mixes and works and kneads and spits and saliva and all of the rest, I suggest, to deliberately provoke them to a reaction. When they speak to the man, they're genuinely confused about Jesus, aren't they? Verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, this man isn't from God. He can't be, because he doesn't fit into our framework. He doesn't meet our expectations of what a godly person would do. Verse 16, he's not from God. But others said, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. More literally, it reads, there was a schism between them. You can see them wrestling with what they can't deny about Jesus, and yet wrestling within their own preconceived framework about life. They can't quite fit and accommodate Jesus into their view of the world, but they can't deny the reality of what he's done as well. And they're wrestling. There was schism amongst them. I meet lots of people who are genuinely wrestling with Jesus. They can see the claims of Jesus, and in one sense they're happy to accept even things like the resurrection of Jesus. But they can't quite fit Jesus into the way they want to live, and that's their problem. And so in this chapter we find that it's the Pharisees who at the end of the day, unable to deal with what Jesus is saying, who effectively have to deny that maybe Jesus didn't heal him after all. The Jews, verse 18, still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight. So they doubt. Well, maybe it didn't happen. But then they meet the parents. The parents confirm everything about the man's story. And so they talk to the man again, and this time they can't doubt what Jesus has done, and instead they have to turn to deny the truth about Jesus. There's a famous story told about Lord Nelson, that during his time as Vice Admiral of Her Majesty's Navy, he was sent into battle against the Danes at the Battle of Copenhagen. But as he prepared to make his attack, several of the key vessels that would be involved in this battle ran aground, including a key sort of floating battery that was meant to bombard the Danish gun emplacements. And it was the commander-in-chief, Sir Hyde Parker, who signalled for Nelson to withdraw from the battle. Things weren't going well. But informed of the order, Nelson placed his telescope to his blind eye and said, I have only one eye. I have a right to blindness sometimes. I really do not see the signal. Do you see? He determined to put the telescope up to his blind eye, so that he could gnaw the command of his commanding officer and choose to do what he wanted to do. And he said, I have a right to blindness sometimes. And in the second discourse between these religious leaders and the man who had been born blind, it's as if they are now reduced to saying that for themselves. They can't deny what Jesus has done, and instead they have to effectively say, I have a right to be blind sometimes. So they say, verse 24, give glory to God. What do they want him to do? Sing a song? Tell of how God has healed him? No, they want him to deny Jesus. Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. So sure are they that they're in the right, that they're not even afraid to invoke the name of God to denounce Jesus. That is a scary thought, isn't it? They call upon the very name of God to deny Jesus. And it's the man who was born blind, who knew nothing about Jesus, who in effect ridicules the stupidity of their position. In verses 27 and following, he said, I've already told you and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him. They're reduced to attacking this man because they can't find fault with his story. You are this fellow's disciples. We're disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. What do they do? Verse 34, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. You see, they think they have a right to be blind sometimes. Their real commitment was not to seeking the truth about Jesus, do you see? But to protecting their own way of life and the way in which they wanted to live. Who's to blame for spiritual blindness? Well, they are. They deliberately reject the truth. And we are, if we put the way in which we want to live or the way in which we want to think ahead of what Jesus says to us. We are guilty of blindness if we do that too. And you see, you can't just fit Jesus into the view of reality or of life you had before you encountered him. He just won't let you do that. Someone has said, trying to accommodate Jesus is like trying to push an elephant into a dog kennel. It just breaks apart. You simply can't fit him in to the way in which you want to live. And yet it's been my experience to find constantly people who can't deny the truth about Jesus turning a blind eye to the truth about Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we say, we can't accept that. I'm sorry. That's politically incorrect. Jesus says all sex outside of marriage, including homosexuality, is displeasing to God. We refuse to see life as Jesus sees it. Jesus warns that rejecting him leaves us under God's wrath. But we prefer to think about God differently. So we refuse him. Who is to blame for that kind of blindness? We are. When we prefer our traditions and ideas to the truth that comes from the mouth of Jesus. Aldous Huxley was honest enough to admit that that's what he did when he said this. He said, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for that assumption. Most ignorance is culpable ignorance. We don't know because we don't want to know. Those who detect no meaning in the world generally do so because for one reason or another, it suits their books that the world should be meaningless. For myself, as no doubt for my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political. So he said, I had a vested interest in rejecting any notion of a God who would hold me to account. Because the meaninglessness of the world as I wanted to see it was a tool of liberation, that I could live as I wanted to live. And you see, there really are none so blind as them who won't see. Nelson said, I have a right to blindness sometimes. How about you? Do you turn a blind eye to the truth because you find it inconvenient? Once we realize that Jesus is who he claimed to be, then my views just simply have to change, don't they? They have to. And at the end of the day, it's simply a matter of pride as to whether I will submit to Jesus and his word or whether I prefer to stay in the dark and to shut my eyes to him. And there's a real warning at the end of this passage that if we shut our eyes to God, God will seal them shut for eternity. Verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see or claim to, like these Pharisees, will become blind. What are we blind to? The Pharisees say, verse 41, if you were blind like the man, well, maybe you wouldn't be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, now that you've got a view of life that you think makes sense, that involves rejecting me, your guilt remains. That is a terrible place to end up, isn't it? And Jesus says there are real consequences to rejecting his words and to rejecting his claims about himself. And it's when that they throw this man out of the synagogue that Jesus draws near to the man who would humble himself before Jesus. And Jesus shows him a great deal of compassion and mercy. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Verse 35. Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe. He wants to believe. Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." Chapter 10 and verse 14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep," you see. Jesus knows his sheep and he comes to them. "And my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and knows the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of the sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" Well, why listen to him? Verse 21. Others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Let's pray. "Do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him. You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Heavenly Father, thank you that we have seen the Son of Man this evening. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have revealed Jesus to us. You have presented him clearly before our eyes. Help us to see the truth and believe as this man did. May we not become blind by closing our eyes willfully to the truth about Jesus, but may we trust him so that we might see and live. Amen.